This is a third message in this series under that title, What is a Man After God's Own Heart? In the first message that I titled, What is a Man After God's Own Heart? We contrasted the person in the life of Saul with David. And we saw that David's life was characterized by three main things that characterize every man, woman, boy, or girl who we would call a man after God's own heart. First of all, David was a man that had a heart that felt as God's heart felt. In other words, it's not so much about what you know, but it's how do you feel in your heart about what you know? What does it do? Does it burn inside of you? Whatever you feel deeply about and passionately about, that's what you truly believe. You can attest, you can mentally assent to things that you say are true, but what you really believe is what you love and what moves your life in that direction. So that was David. Secondly, he was a man who knew how to repent. And that's what we're going to deal with today. But thirdly, he was a man who daily lived upon God's mercy. He learned to live upon God's mercy, depending upon God's mercy. His whole life was a testimony of God's mercy to him. So those are the three characteristics we see in David's life as a man after God's own heart. He felt in his heart like God feels. He knew how to repent, and he lived upon God's mercy. Last Lord's Day, we considered what makes a man after God's own heart. How does God make us a man after his own heart? And in summary, first, a man after God's own heart is selected by God. He is God's sovereign choice of election. As the Lord, remember, told Samuel of David, he said, I have provided myself a king. And that word provided is selected. I selected him. And then secondly, a man after God's own heart is a man that's fashioned in the furnace of affliction. And we brought both of these concepts together in one verse, Isaiah 48:10, where he says, Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. So, brethren, this is what's making you a man, a woman, a boy, or girl after God's own heart. God chose you out. He selected you. And now he is refining you. And that process will take place until he comes again or until he takes you home to be with him. Today I want to speak to you about the man after God's own heart and his sin. A man after God's own heart and his sin. I'm going to do a lot of reading of Scripture. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Thought about just summarizing this, but I thought better to read it. So I will read the entire of 11 and portion of chapter 12. So follow with me. This is the story, as you know, of David's great sin. 2 Samuel 11. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that's what David should have been doing, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Not a good choice, David. Should have been fighting, but you laid back. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed. Shows you David was lazy. Who lays in bed all day and gets up in the afternoon? That's what David was doing. He walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look on. And David sent, and by the way, David should have had his armor on, should have been fighting, no armor on, and he's sleeping. And we see what happened. Spiritual principle there. Put on the whole armor of God every day. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. So David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Here Bathsheba left her house clean, and she returned to her house unclean. She left physically clean, she returned spiritually unclean. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. He's buddying up with Uriah. How things going on the front, Uriah? How's Captain Joab doing? And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. You need to understand what David's doing here. He's trying to cover his tracks. He's buttering Uriah up, giving him some leave from the battle. Go home and lay with your wife. But, verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. This is a mighty man of valor here, Uriah. He is later listed in one of David's mighty men, his catalog of mighty men. He was a faithful soldier. He would not dare go home when his men were in battle, and he stayed there at the king's house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thy house? Take some leave, Uriah. Come on. You've been fighting. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy sword liveth, I will not do this thing. Isn't that amazing? Here Uriah denied himself what he could have had lawfully, when David would not deny himself what he took unlawfully. This is a fine man, Uriah. A faithful man. So David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he went not down to his house. So David keeps resorting to more things to cover up his sin. He tries to get him drunk. Maybe if I get him drunk, he'll go home and sleep with his wife. But he wouldn't do it. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? In other words, if that's what David said, why did you go so close to the wall that my men got killed? If he's angry, then say this to him. Then say, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. He'll be happy about that. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. You talk about a cold heart. Oh, well, that's just the way war goes. Brethren, I'll get back to this many times. This is a man after God's own heart. This is how low you can sink. Does not the sword devour one as well as another? Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah, which was Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, or it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 12. And the Lord, we don't know how long, we don't know the gap of time between David's sin and when the servant of the Lord came. We don't know. And I think it's foolish to really speculate how long. We do know that she is about to bear this child. So you can put 9 months in there, but we don't know. Could have been a little shorter. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meal or meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. In other words, he would take his own sheep. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, look, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You're the one I'm talking about in this story. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. I'd have given you anything. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from my house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. In our sanctified imaginations, I think we can imagine the scene here. David in the king's palace this day, somewhere back in his personal chamber, sobbing, weeping, mourning being heard throughout all the palace. And as we just read earlier that day, Nathan the prophet made his painful visit. And I believe Nathan, with fire in his eyes, and I suspect after much agonizing on Nathan's part and many tears, that he had to come to the king as he did. He comes and he says, you're the man. You're the one I'm talking about. David, you're a man after God's own heart, and you have broken God's heart by your sin. You have sinned against the Lord, he says. But there in 7 through 9, I won't read it again, but here is Nathan telling David, the Lord, he's given you all this. He's done all this for you. He would have done anything for you. And you despise the Lord by doing what you've done. See, brethren, that's the heart of God towards David and his sin. When I read those words, I hear the broken heart of a father. This sounds like a father pleading with his son, "Son, I have given you everything you needed, and if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. Why did you do this thing and bring shame to me as your father?" I want us to consider what this man after God's own heart has done. He lusted in his heart after another man's wife, and with forethought, he planned her betrayal of her wedding vows to her husband. Then, discovering that his sin with her had led to the conception of a new life, David planned his next sin, trying to get her husband, Uriah, to believe that the child that was conceived was his child, Uriah's child. But when that plan failed, David's heart is now in a downward spiral, and he conceives yet another offspring, the very murder of Uriah the Hittite. And he accomplishes that. And now God, through the prophet Nathan, he asked for an accounting of David's sin. In verse 9, he says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" It's very important that this question wasn't for us to see that this question was not asked in order to stimulate some guilty feelings on David's part, and to get him to feel guilty and straighten up and start acting right. And I'm afraid, brethren, there's a lot of preaching out there today, and that's all it is. It's preaching the law, and it's preaching against sin, but it's not for the right reasons. It's to get people to straighten up and act right as Christians. That is not ever the purpose of God in the law, bringing the law, bringing commandments and the broken law to bear upon us. It's to bring about repentance and faith again, trusting in Christ. That's the ultimate purpose. Neither was the question asked because God didn't know the answer. When he says, "Why have you done this? Despise the commandment," God knew. I think it was asked in order for David to see something that he had never seen before, at least not to this degree in his life. It was to enable David to see that there was still much corruption in his own heart. Here's the king, a man after God's own heart, but he needed to see you still have dark places in your heart. He needed to see the potential is still in a man's heart to do what he did. And brethren, how we who are seeking after the Lord, who are following after righteousness, how we need to take heed lest we fall. You say, "Well, I could never do that." Do you think maybe a year prior, if someone came to David and said, "David, you know what? I think next year you're gonna take another man's wife, you're gonna conceive a child by her, and you're gonna kill her husband." What do you think David would have said? "Well, you're out of your mind. There's no way." Just like what you and I would say. You would think there is no way that can happen. And again, you've heard me say, I think David is a unique example in the Scriptures to show you the highest high of a true child of God and the lowest low. And yet, in this circle, this man was saved. This man was a man after God's own heart. And we don't look at David's sin and say, "Well, look what, I can still do this and still be a Christian." No, the sword never departed from his house. He suffered. Whatever he sowed, he reaped. He reaped misery and heartache because of his sin. And I'll say it, I heard someone else say, You want to sin like David, you're going to suffer like David, but you should repent like David. And so, what does David have to say for himself here? Well, let's see David's heart concerning the matter. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. You can learn a lot about a person by hearing their confession of sin. Their confession of sin. I've heard people that want to bring out that David didn't confess his sin till he was confronted with his sin. I don't really see the point, because God had to expose you and me before we confessed our sin, did he not? And God has everything at his disposal to be able to expose your sin. God has different ways of exposing us and squeezing our hearts that we might confess and repent of sin. When Saul was exposed by Samuel, his confession is very different than David's confession. Saul's confession was littered with a lot of excuses. He had a litany of excuses. Oh, he admitted that he had sinned, but Saul says, you know, I feared the people. I obeyed the people's voice. This is why I sinned. Matter of fact, I'll just quote you what Saul said to Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, verse 24 to 25. Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Sounds just like David. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. That is, I count them, that's 43 words and two excuses. Compared with what David said in verse 13, 6 words and no excuses. We must not overlook David's simplistic confession, because it tells us that this man after God's own heart has seen the ugliness of his own heart and he hates it. The same heart that had sinned so greatly is the same heart that had pursued God's heart. How can that be? Can that be? Yes, it can be. We're just reading it right here. But how can that be? How can a heart that has sinned so greatly against God be a heart that is pursuing the heart of God? Well, brethren, it's simply this, I believe. David's repentance. It is his repentance that makes him a man after God's own heart, that displays him a man after God's own heart. Let me try to explain this. 2 weeks ago when we began this series, I spoke much about what I called feelings in our heart. In other words, passion about what we believe. Again, we're not talking about necessarily physical sensations that you might feel, but we're talking about holy affections. One holy passion filling all my frame, as the hymn writer said, a disposition of your heart for what God's heart is. You know, we sang some wonderful hymns earlier, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Did we sing Crown Him with Many Crowns? No, we sing Crown Him Lord of All. I can't think of the name of it. Wonderful, wonderful hymns. I believe it pleased God when we sang those hymns and we felt passion in our heart for who God is and what He's done. I think that pleases the Lord. But what if you were just singing a few minutes ago and you were just singing the words and you just didn't really feel anything about what you were singing? That happens, doesn't it? What do you do then? What do you do? Well, brethren, you repent. You repent. You repent and say, God, heal my dull heart, because you deserve so much more than what I feel like on the inside right now. Brethren, that very act of repentance itself acknowledges the very worth of God that our songs of worship acknowledge this morning when we sing. Both of these things are acts of worship. When you feel passion about what you're singing, you just feel, you welled up in your heart when you sing these things. That is an act of a heart after God's own heart. But when you don't feel that, and yet you repent because you want to feel it, and yet you don't, brethren, that acknowledges the holiness and the worth of God just as well. Maybe not just as well, but as well. It acknowledges that. See, one declares it and feels it with passion in the heart, while the other doesn't feel it, but feels the need of it and repents. Do you see what I'm saying? Brethren, you know how often in my life I read, I pray, and I don't have the passion in my heart that I want to have. But the truth is, I want to have it. And I repent because I don't have it. And that's encouragement to me that I am a man after God's own heart, because that bothers me. I don't like it. And those of you who know the Lord, you don't like it either. It's much more encouraging when you feel what you believe, when you're passionate about what you believe. And I think we're much more effective as Christians, as servants of the Lord, when we do. So that's David. Let us see that David was a man after God's own heart, not because he didn't struggle with sin, but because when God came and set his sin before him, he did repent. You see, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. And that's what you see in David. This working. A man after God's own heart is a man that knows how to repent. And then he goes on and he lives dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God. Listen to the words of Paul in Philippians 3. I think this is what much of what Paul is saying here. He says, not as though, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. In other words, I know I'm not yet perfected, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the high calling, the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he says in 15, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect. Isn't that amazing? Here's the indicative and the imperative right together. He says, I'm not perfect yet, but right here he says, let us, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. What I'm trying to say, brethren, as men and women, after God's own heart, we are justified, we're perfect with God, but we realize we still struggle with sin, that we're not yet perfect. But when we fall into sin, let us repent right as David did, and then forgetting those things that are behind, not forgetting what happened, but leave the guilt behind. Leave the sin behind and press on, knowing that in Christ you're perfect. Now this is what David did, but this is a long time before Christ came. See, David's sin, and his sin seemed more consequential to me than Saul's sin, but David knew how to repent and Saul didn't. The difference was that David knew something about God that Saul never seemed to know. At least I can't see it. David knew that God was a God of grace. David knew that God was a God who delighted in mercy and who was a forgiving God and who was a long-suffering God. I think Saul's concept of God was different than that. Well, let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is what David penned after Nathan came and said, you're the man, and David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And then there seems to be this time when David got alone and he had these thoughts and he penned these thoughts. And this is Psalm 51. And I believe it will become obvious here what I'm trying to communicate this morning. That is that a man after God's own heart is a man who has learned how to repent. He's a man of grace. He's been forgiven by the grace of God. He lives by grace. He is desperate for the grace of God. And I believe it's this characteristic. In other words, our understanding of our dependency upon the mercy daily and the grace of God above anything else, I think that's what makes David a man after God's own heart, and that's what makes us men and women after God's own heart. Why? Brethren, it glorifies a much more biblical revelation of who God is than any other view. All of God's attributes are perfect. All of God's attributes reveal who He is, but it seems to me that there is one attribute that He especially delights in. And that is He is, as Ephesians 2 says, He is rich in mercy. As Micah says, He delights in mercy. Throughout the Psalms, David speaks of God's mercy. You can survey the Psalms and over he is talking about the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And that all seems to come to a crescendo as we get to Psalm 136. Every other verse is His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. And then He teaches His son Solomon. And then Solomon learned from his father. And Solomon says in Proverbs 20:28, mercy and truth preserve the king. His throne is upholden by mercy. Where'd Solomon get that? From his father, David. David's life, especially his highs and even his lows, as we're considering here today, were all decreed, ordained, foreordained by God to demonstrate the glory of His own grace and the glory of His mercy. So look at Psalm 51. Here's David, having his heart been smitten about his sin set before him. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, the Lord has also put away your sin. So here's David's words. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Why does David pray this way when Nathan has just told him in 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan has just told him, the Lord hath put away your sin and you shall not die? Why then this fountain of tears that we see in Psalm 51, why these requests over and over in Psalm 51 to be forgiven and to be cleansed if his sin had already been forgiven, his sin had already been put away? Was it just David here being a man who didn't have enough faith to believe what God had said? Your sin has been forgiven, it's put away? Was it just he needed some kind of sign from God to know he had truly been forgiven? Well, I don't think so. Notice the number of words and allusions to cleansing here in Psalm 51, verse 1. According to the multitude of thy tender mercy, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sin, blot out my iniquity, and then verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Seven times in 10 verses, David petitions the Lord to cleanse him. This should lead us to see how David is feeling about his sin. He's feeling dirty. He's feeling guilty. There in verse 3, we see David's conscience is still smitten with his sin. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. This is how David feels about the situation. And that's the key. My sin is ever before me. He knew his sin was before God. God sees all, and that's what Nathan had told him. But more importantly, at this moment, as he's penning these words and crying them out to God, David feels his sin. He feels the defilement of his own heart and his conscience. And he feels like he's filthy before God for his actions. He may have heard Nathan's words, "The Lord hath put away your sin. You shall not die." But brethren, David needed the mercy of God and the grace of God to apply this to how he felt in his heart. He needed the experience of the cleansing of God and not just to know it forensically. Not just to know it legally. And brethren, we understand justification. Justification by faith is the truth that deals with the satisfaction of God's justice and how He accepts us as a sinner based on the righteousness of Christ. But justification is not an experiential truth. Justification is not something you experience, it's something that God experiences. Let me try to define this. In God's heart, He no longer feels wrath and anger towards you because peace has been made. He Himself has made peace for you and for Him through the blood of His cross. A propitiation has been provided. The wrath of God has been stayed. This is justification. It is a forensic, it's a legal declaration that God, peace has been made with God. But sanctification, brethren, it's almost like sanctification is the experiential side of justification. David wanted the experience of feeling in his heart that his sin had been put away. Nathan declared, "Your sin has been put away, you're not going to die." David wanted to, he wanted to sense that and feel that in his heart. He wanted his conscience cleansed. It was still smitten. He says in verse 3, "My sin is ever before me." And brethren, this is after Nathan had told him, "The Lord's put away your sin. You're not going to die." He said, "But it's still there. My conscience is smitten." Even in verse 5, he acknowledges and mourns over his sin nature. He said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." He's just smitten over this. Brethren, you all know 1 John 1, 8 and 9. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and" what? What's the next word? "Cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Brethren, this is not forensic cleansing. This is not justification. This is a sense. He will again give you an experiential sense that you're cleansed from your sin. This is talking about assurance that what He told David is true. What the gospel tells you is true. That Jesus Christ has put away your sin and you shall not die. But what happens when you fall into sin? Man, you can go back and read that, but if you still feel smitten in your heart and your conscience, you just don't feel like it. And so what do? You confess your sin, you pray, and the Lord comes again, and by His Word and by His Spirit, He cleanses you. He doesn't justify you again. He cleanses your heart. And that's why David's praying, create in me a clean heart. My heart's defiled. I know I'm right with you. Because what these sacrifices point to, I know that, but I don't feel like it. And I want to feel like it. I want to feel close to you. I want to feel like my sins are forgiven. He says in verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's what he had lost. And that's what sin does to us as a Christian. We don't lose our salvation. What do we lose? The joy of our salvation. And he says, uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. This is the only way that David could go on and be useful as a king, and it's the only way that you and I can go on feeling right about who we are and having a testimony of the mercy and grace of God. Only then, when the joy of our salvation is restored, only then can we teach transgressors their ways, and sinners will be converted unto Christ. David doesn't seem to be so concerned about the consequences of his sin. He's already heard what Nathan said, you're not going to die. He wasn't so concerned about what Nathan said would be the result of his sin, nor did he take at face value that God had in fact forgiven him. He wasn't going to act like nothing happened. So we're not teaching that. What David did and said here shows a lot about a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart is a man that realizes his sin, or better yet, when he feels the weight of his sin, his greatest desire is to be free from it, not just legally, but in his own heart, experientially. This keeps you from being an antinomian, from just running right to justification, says, no problem, that's covered. I'm just pressing on. This man, after God's own heart, knows he's sinned, also knows God has put away his sin. He's not going to die, but he's got to feel in his heart right with God. He's got to have assurance. He's got to have joy of his salvation. He's got to feel right about it. And again, Reformed circles, we don't talk a lot about feelings, brethren, but this is a vital part of sanctification. It's a vital part of being a man after God's own heart and not falling into error of antinomianism. And not being the other area of legalism. The man who wants to feel clean because he, this kind of man after God's own heart, you got to feel clean because you want to love what God loves and you want to hate what God hates. And that's spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hated iniquity and loved righteousness, and God made him to be happier than any of his fellows. Because he felt he was God, and he felt in his heart as God, his Father, felt about sin. He hated it. Here David shows us how he will experience the sensing of the cleansing of God. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Under the law, there was no sacrifice prescribed for presumptuous sin. It wasn't there. He says, thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, you and I both know that no amount of work or any sacrifice we could ever do or give to God will atone for our sins. I hope we all know that. But what's strange here to me is, how did David know that? The Old Covenant law that David was under said something very different than what he says here in Psalm 51. David knew the law. It was David who said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it doth he meditate day and night." David knew what Leviticus 19:22 says, "The priest shall make atonement for him with a ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him." He knew you've got to have an offering to atone for sin. But David also knew that in the kinds of sin he had committed, adultery, murder, he knew that the only acceptable sacrifice was his own death. That was the penalty of the law for adultery and murder, death. When you and I read these verses like verse 16 and verse 17, we're at a little disadvantage because we read it disadvantaged to see and feel like David felt, because we read it through the eyes, the lens of the new covenant. The new covenant at this time was only a promise to David. So how could David know such things? David was a man after God's own heart because he was centuries ahead of others in understanding this one thing. And it's one thing that many of us may have a problem with, and that is that God is a God of grace and mercy. David understood and believed this and realized that God delighted in expressing it. You see, throughout David's life, even early on when he leaves Saul's kingly court, he begins his exile. Remember, he runs into Ahimelech, the priest, in 1 Samuel 21. And he asks the priest, he's on the run, and he asks the priest if he had any bread. Remember that? And the priest said, "The only bread we have is this holy bread, this hallowed bread." But David reasoned with Ahimelech, and he said, even though the bread was holy, it was in a way common also, and he could eat it. And so we know David did eat that holy bread there that the priest had. And the Lord Jesus, remember he refers to this story in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. The Lord Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered in the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest?" And then two verses later, Jesus says, "But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." How did David know what this meant? Because he did. Just like Jesus said, if you had known what it meant, like David knew what it meant. 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, David is preaching and living grace and not just law. And the only answer, how did David understand and know this? I think just divine revelation. God gave him understanding of mercy in a way that he didn't seem to give others. And the only way you and I will not just know that God is a God of grace and a God of mercy, the only way we're going to know that and understand that God will have mercy and not sacrifice is through, I have to be careful, but it's through divine revelation. You can read it and you should believe it. It's true. But I'm talking about something that you own, that is a passion of your life, that is a framework in which you live. God has to reveal himself to you this way. And I will say this, he delights to do it. And we should pray, "Lord, I want to know you. I see you in the pages of scriptures. I want to know you as a God of grace and a God of mercy. I want to experience this." For many years of life, my life as a Christian, even teaching others the truths of the wonderful grace of Jesus, the mercy of God, I don't think I really got it until God progressively is revealing it to me. And it's through my own failures. It's through my own sin that I begin to get it. That He is a God of mercy. He delights in mercy. The same God who had to reveal it to David for him to experience it is the same God who reveals it to you, that you can experience it as well. Throughout David's writings as a prophet and even as a poet, God seemed to give him remarkable insights into the new covenant. By the Holy Spirit, God began to show David the transition between the old and the new. Just listen, Psalm 40. Here David is predicting the putting away of the old and the bringing in of the new covenant by grace and the one who would bring it in. Listen, Psalm 40, you know this, verse 6. Here's David. He's saying, sacrifice and offering thou didst not. You did not desire. This is past tense. He's saying, Lord, even when you established all these types and shadows, all these sacrifices, that's not what your heart really took pleasure in. So he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. What does he mean? It seems to me, brethren, he's saying, Lord, you reveal something deeper to me. You reveal not just the types, but you reveal the antitype to me. And he says, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Brother, he's not talking about himself. He's prophetically, maybe he doesn't understand it fully here, he probably doesn't. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, he recites this very thing. In the volume of the book, it's written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is written within my heart. God revealed that to him. Here's 1,000 years before Christ came, and David is talking about a covenant of grace, the new covenant sealed in the blood of Christ. The one and only sacrifice that God has taken full pleasure in and full satisfaction in that will forgive and put away your sin. And all throughout David's writings, there is the theme of grace and the theme of mercy, and they are predominant in his writings. I think we could say that David is a new covenant believer trapped in an old covenant system. He had a new covenant heart trapped in an old covenant body. Listen to this man after God's own heart. Psalm 103, you know it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thy life with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. In verse 8 he goes on, he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Do you think David not only knew this, but experienced this? Yes, he did. He says, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us, like as a father pitieth his child, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Brethren, this is why I believe God called David above all other men in the Old Testament, a man after his own heart. He knew how to repent. He knew how to deal with his sin thoroughly, not just forensically, experientially. He knew how to deal with his sin because he knew that God himself had dealt with his sin. David was a man who lived every day dependent on the mercy and grace of God. And that has to be you and I. There are three lessons I want to make to take away from this before we close. Those of us who are saved by grace, we have to learn to live by grace. Much more than an academic way. I encourage you to study theology, to study systematic theology, but brethren, that's not going to make you necessarily a man after God's own heart. You have to know these things, and you have to experience daily the mercy and grace of God. And the best way to experience it is acknowledge your sin, confess your sin, come before God with your sin, and experience the cleansing conscience of mercy and grace that comes from God. Three lessons. First of all, men after God's own heart hate sin, especially their own sin when they commit it. That's probably a real problem for all of us. It's easy to look out there and see our brethren, our neighbors in sin or with a besetting sin, and we just despise it. It's just ugly to us. We don't like it. It's much more difficult for us to see and hate sin in our own heart. That's what we see in David. This is a man after God's own heart. And again, brother, I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about an inward sense towards righteousness and sin. A conscience that's fully grasped the cleansing of sin. Second lesson, men after God's own heart desire in the worst way to be free from sin. I think this was Paul's greatest frustration in life. That the Lord brought him to a point where he acknowledged that he was in this body. As long as he was in this body with a sin nature, he was going to struggle with sin. And it was such a frustration to him. He just cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" And he thanked God that it was Jesus Christ. It was a great frustration to him. And men after God's own heart desire in the worst way to be free from sin. It's a problem with all of us. We look in the mirror, we see our body, but we often don't look in the mirror of God's Word and see our heart. We need to see our heart. And we need to, when there's sin there, searching our hearts and trying our thoughts and we find wicked ways, we must hate it and we must want to be free from it. Many of you know of Johnny Erickson Tata. She, as a young person, was injured in a diving accident and has been a paraplegic for many years. I don't know how many years, probably well over 20 years, a long, long time. In an interview, she was once asked, She was asked, she's in a wheelchair, and they ask her, "I bet you can't wait for heaven. Be out of that wheelchair and walk." And she replied to this person, she said, "Don't assume that all I ever think about is springing out of this wheelchair, dancing and jumping and walking and so forth." She said, "No, I'm looking forward to going to heaven because I'll have a heart free from sin, from sorrow, and from selfishness. And that beats having a new body any day." That's a woman after God's own heart. They want to be like Christ, sinless. The third lesson, men after God's own heart are men of grace who live dependent upon, dependent is the key word, dependent upon the mercy and grace of God daily. They're constantly utilizing it. They're constantly appropriating it. They're constantly abiding in the vine of Christ's life, of Christ's righteousness, of the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not afraid to live that way. And brethren, that's not antinomianism. That's living in the realm of grace. That's acknowledging the rock from which you are digged and the pit also that you came out of. And it's grasping both of those and realizing I am dependent today on the mercy and grace of God. What's the greatest commandment in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor is like unto the first. That's the second commandment. Now, if that's the greatest commandment, you can see me later if you think I'm wrong about this, but what would be the greatest sin? Breaking the greatest commandment. If we can qualify sin that way, it's not loving the Lord your God with all that you are. There's not one of you here today that doesn't break the greatest commandment of God. And there's not one of us here today that should not be dependent upon the mercy and grace of God to carry on today and to live in the joy of our salvation. We have to have the mercy and grace of God, not just when we're saved, but as we're sanctified. We're saved by the gospel, but brethren, we live by the gospel promises daily. We're sustained, we're kept by the power of God. How? Through faith. What does that mean? Faith is simply the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that we don't see. It's what the gospel has declared. That's how God keeps us. That's how we can live without a defiled conscience. That's how we can feel right about being a Christian. We can feel right when we've sinned and we've repented. We're cleansed again. We have that assurance. There's a story that John Newton loved to tell about Alexander the Great. I think I've told the story before, but I'm about to tell it again. There was a man who came to Alexander the Great and asked him for a large sum of money so that he could pay for his daughter's wedding. So Alexander said to him, "Go to my treasurer and tell him how much you want and he'll give it to you." And so he goes to the treasurer and tells the treasurer how much money he needs for his daughter's wedding. And the treasurer said, "You know, I can't give you that much money without his authority. That's way, way too much money." So the treasurer goes back to Alexander the Great and he begins to argue with Alexander the Great that that's too much money. Just give him a smaller amount. That's all he needs for this wedding. And Alexander said, quote, "You give that man whatever he wants. I like that man. He does me honor, and he treats me like a king, and he proves by what he asks that he believes me to be both rich and generous." Now, beloved, how do you treat your king? How do you treat your king? How do you petition your king? Does it speak that you believe in your heart that he is both rich and generous? Now, you know me better than to know that I'm talking about you petition him for health and wealth. I'm driving at mercy and grace and provision for life. How do you see your king? Do you see him as rich and generous, or do you see him as some tight-fisted God who will not give you grace and mercy unless you do a whole lot better than you've been doing lately? You better straighten up and do it better, or I'm not extending mercy to you. And if that's the way you see God, that is not the God of the Bible. You living in a performance mode does not give glory to who Christ is and what he has done. You living in a mode of dependent upon the mercy and grace of God, that will motivate you in a way that nothing else will, to delight in his law and keep his commandments and bring him glory and have joy of your salvation and teach transgressors their ways. It's a whole different way to live. as a Christian. And when you and I sin, and we feel like we have to go through some long, long period of mourning and false contrition in order to receive God's forgiveness, we don't do honor to our King. We make Him to be less than a King who is rich and bountiful and merciful. A man after God's own heart, when he does sin, he doesn't wallow in self-condemnation. He doesn't bargain or promise that he'll never do it again. If you've ever done that, you've gone back on that many times, have you not? Lord, if you just cleanse my conscience, I'll never think that again. I'll never go back there again. And it probably wasn't long you were back there again. I do believe in progressive sanctification. And it is true. We are to be holy as He is holy. And there is a progressive growth in grace in the life of a Christian. But brethren, we still struggle with sin. And we still struggle with many of the same sins we struggled with a long, long time ago. But there is one place, one certain place, where there is sure and full reconciliation, and it is at the cross of Christ. A man after God's own heart must live in the shadow of the cross of Calvary. He'll not go far from that cross because you know that's your only merit. You know that's your only hope, and you know that's your only way of being accepted of God. It's who Jesus is and what He's done. So you don't get far from there ever. No, we should not sin. And again, I feel the need to qualify this. I'm not preaching some antinomian gospel that says we can sin without fear of condemnation of judgment and judgment. But men and women after God's own heart, they trust God for grace. And when they do sin, they don't question the power of the cross of Christ. The Apostle John was so adamant about this. I write these things to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Instead, the man after God's own heart runs to the cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. And it's there and there only where our one and only Ebenezer, our place of help, is. And there again and again and again, we're freed from a sin-stained conscience. And we appropriate that truth to us again, that Jesus died for me. My sin has been put away. I shall not die. I'm ashamed to tell you it took me a long time to learn that. And I still forget it. Oh, I've known it for a long time, but I haven't always lived like I knew it. So like David, a man after God's own heart is not sinless. But a man after God's own heart more and more hates his own sin. And he more and more knows what to do with it. A man after God's own heart must come to the place where he knows he's completely bankrupt without grace. Saved by grace, you live by grace. One day we're going to be transported by grace. We're going to be resurrected by grace. We're always accepted in the presence of God because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the life of a Christian. And for every single person who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and come to Him, every one of our sins, past, present, and future, we will know they have been dealt with one great single blow. When God crushed His Son, He crushed our sin. Hallelujah. So Christ bids us, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And the moment we do, He does. This is a man after God's own heart. I'm going to read this passage and then I'm going to say amen. This is David's words a little while after. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 32. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Listen to David. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand... He's telling you how he felt. He's telling you, this is what I felt like. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this, and he's meaning forgiveness, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge our sinfulness before you. But Lord, we also acknowledge the sinless one who died for us. He who bore our sin in his own body on that tree. He who was made a curse for us, that we might not be cursed of you. Lord, we pray that you would make us men, women, boys and girls after your heart. We pray, O Lord, you teach us how to repent. We pray, O Lord, you'd grant unto us godly sorrow, which works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. Lord, we want to be not only forensically, legally cleansed from sin, but Lord, we want to know, we want to have assurance, we want a conscience clean before you and before other men. Lord, teach us to live dependent upon your mercy. We know, Lord, this glorifies you. It glorifies the work of your Son, that we live dependent upon who he is and what he's done. Lord, I feel like there's probably some here among us that do not know you, that do not know forgiveness of sin. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would press hard upon them. Lord, put your fear in their heart. Lord, help them to know that they have sinned against you and against you only, as David said. But Lord, bring them from Sinai to Calvary. Bring them to the cross of Christ, that they might see that you are a God who delights in mercy, that you're a God of grace, that you're a God who forgives sinners. Lord, save us and sanctify us for your honor and for your glory. Thank you, our great King and our Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.